Well, today, for those of us who are A, not on vacation, which is not very many of us apparently, and B, over fifth grade, which is another not very many of us. So for those of us who are here, we have something cool we get to do. We get to open God's Word and listen to God speaking to us from His Word. We open the Scriptures week after week because we have a conviction that the Scriptures are breathed out by God. We have this conviction that in these words, we hear the very Word of God Himself. We hear God's joy-giving Word. We hear God's hope-giving Word. We hear God's guidance-giving Word. We hear God's life-giving Word when we open the pages of Scripture and posture ourselves in humility to listen to His Word. So this morning, what a treat. We get to hear God speaking to us from His Word. And with anticipation of hearing God Himself address us, I want to invite you to open to the Gospel of Luke as we continue in our sermon series through the book of Luke, to Luke chapter 6. We'll pick up in the middle of this sermon that Jesus is preaching in Luke chapter 6 after the passage that Jamie opened with the section known as the Beatitudes a couple of weeks ago. If you need a copy of the Bible, just get the attention of one of these greeters. They'd be happy to get a paperback copy of the Bible to you. Use the table of contents if you need to find a book called Luke. Here's a quote for you. Quote, "I hate you, Daddy. You're the meanest daddy ever," end quote. I may or may not have heard those words screamed in my face by a three-year-old in my house before. I may or may not have heard those words screamed in my face by more than one three-year-old in my house before, as a matter of fact, when they were that age. I don't know if you've ever heard a three-year-old screaming in your face, "I hate you, Daddy. You're the worst daddy ever." But in moments like that, you realize this real world reality that it ain't always easy to love people, right? It ain't always easy. You can love and love and love and love and love and yet have that person you've been loving scream back in your face, "I hate you." You can give and give and give and give and find that all you get in return is harsh accusations. And of course, that's not only true with three-year-olds, right? Teenagers can be mean to each other as much as three-year-olds can be mean to their parents. In my experience, adults can be just as vicious as kids. Facing sharp opposition from other people is a sad part of real life in this real world that we live in. And there's a way that our world tends to think about relationships and loving people. It goes something like this: as long as you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours, right? As long as you keep being nice to me, I'll keep being nice to you. I'll keep giving you stuff as long as you keep giving me what I'm looking for. But if you say unkind things about me, watch out. If you get in the way of my career development, you better watch out. If you don't give me what I was hoping to get in return, we are through with this relationship. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. If you turn your back on me, you're going to pay for it. Isn't that how so much of our world thinks about relationships? And yet Jesus Christ, in this passage that we're going to pay attention to, He shows us very clearly that He does not intend for His people to relate to those who aren't easy to love in the same way that the world relates to people who are not easy to love. How does Jesus want us to treat people who aren't easy to love? How should we treat people who don't deserve our love? How should we treat people who haven't earned our affection from a worldly standpoint? How should we respond to those who will never repay us for our generosity toward them? How do we interact with people who are not easy to love? This morning we're going to hear Jesus speak with piercing application about these issues of real life in this real world. Let's give our attention to the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 6, and I'll begin reading in verse 27. Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes, and from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even the sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." May God bless the reading of His Word this morning. As we pay attention to these words of Jesus, we're gonna think for a little bit together about what Jesus calls us to do. And then we're going to pay attention to why Jesus calls us to do it. And then before we wrap up, I just want to ask one more question that's going to shed light on how we apply these teachings of Jesus. So what are we called to do? Why are we called to do it? And then we'll ask one more question. First of all, what are we called to do? In verses 27 and 28, Jesus makes very clear that He is calling us to love people, even people who are not easy to love. Even people who haven't earned our affection, we might say. Even people who may never repay us for our generosity to them. Look with me at verses 27 and 28. Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear, love your..." And you see what's surprising about that? I mean, like, to say love is not a surprising teaching, is it? I mean, the Beatles agree with Jesus on that teaching of love. All you need is love. Everybody now, do, right? Everybody says love, but love who? Your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who have pronounced curses on you and said that God hates you. Pray. I mean, even MC Hammer endorses that. You got to pray just to make it today, right? Everybody thinks you should pray, even MC Hammer. But pray for whom? For those who have mistreated you. You see what's surprising about the teaching of Jesus, right? What's surprising is the call to love those, not only those who are easy to love, but to love those who are very difficult to love. And this call to radical love after these four commands is followed up with four illustrations of what radical love might look like. In the next couple of verses, Jesus kind of unpacks this with these pictures. The one who strikes you on the cheek, that's an insult in this culture. It's less so about getting in a fist fight and more about someone saying, "How dare you? You idiot." It's an insult. If someone slaps you on the cheek, what do? Leave yourself in a place where you may be vulnerable to being slapped in the cheek with an insult again. from the one who takes away your cloak. So someone is desperate enough to steal your coat. What should you do? They don't deserve for you to do something nice to them at that point, do they? They just stole something from you. Jesus says, man, if they're desperate enough to steal your coat, here's what I want my people to do. Go buy them a flannel shirt as well. Give to everyone who asks from you. From the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And then Jesus ends with what we know as the golden rule. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. The NIV puts it, do to others as you would have them do to you. And in this context, we lift, it's one of those statements we lift out of Scripture, we take it out of context, and we lose some of its flavor. You see by reading it in its paragraph what that really means, right? Do to others not as they deserve. Do to others not as you think they've earned it from you. Do to others not as you think they'll eventually do in response to you. Do to others not in view of what they're going to give you in repayment. Do to others as you would have them do to you. This is a call to a radical kind of love, even toward those who are not easy to love, even toward those who haven't earned it, even toward those who can never pay us back. Now, before we get into what this stuff means for our life today, I just kind of want to pause for 1 second and be clear about some of the things that this passage does not mean. Okay, these illustrations, this passage can raise a number of questions, and sometimes we can lift these teachings and try to apply them in unbiblical ways or in ways that are contrary to other things that Jesus teaches, especially on this point. Listen, here's the issue. The issue is that Jesus takes accountability really seriously. And so as we understand this passage, we can't understand it to mean that Jesus is dismissing the importance of accountability. So let's just run a couple of examples here. Please do not write a letter to your mortgage officer this week explaining to him that you are no longer going to be making your mortgage payment because the teaching of Jesus clearly condemns their unethical practice of charging interest. That's not what this passage is about, right? Or take another example here. We don't just take this passage where it says, give to everyone who begs. Listen, it doesn't mean that when your heroin-addicted brother asks you for $20 with no good reason, you have to give him a $20 bill at that moment. The better way to love your heroin-addicted brother might be to give him a sandwich and then give him a ride to a rehab clinic, right? Or a more serious issue. When it says turn the other cheek, it grieves me to know that some people have taken this teaching and thought it means that, for example, a woman who is abused by her husband is not allowed to call the police and get the authorities involved to hold her husband accountable for how he has hurt her. That grieves my heart. It grieves the heart of Jesus. And in a number of places, Jesus taught clearly about the importance of accountability, especially among Jesus' followers. When the religious authorities wrongly and unjustly and abusively hit Jesus in the face, he rebuked them for it. He rebuked them. John 18:23. When Paul was arrested and beaten in a way that was against the law for a Roman citizen to be beaten, you know what he did? He didn't just pray for the people who were beating him, although I trust he did that. He made a legal appeal to Caesar. You might say today he filed a police report and he pressed charges. In the Scriptures, accountability matters. And so let me just say very clearly, if you find yourself in a situation where you or someone you know is being harmed by physical violence from somebody else, do not go to this passage and think that it means that accountability is inappropriate. you find yourself in a situation where you or someone you know is being physically harmed by someone's violence, get the authorities involved so that justice can be done. So let me just be very clear. This does not mean that we are free to avoid accountability. But what does it mean? It means that we're called to live lives characterized by a radical kind of love toward people, even people who don't deserve our love, even toward people who can't repay us. Even if we have to get accountability involved and bring in the authorities, it means that we keep on loving and doing good for and praying for those very people who we've brought the authorities in to hold accountable. This is calling us to a radical kind of love. Do to others, not as they've deserved, not as they'll be able to pay you back, not as they might do for you in the future, do to others as you would have them do to you. And listen, that's just not easy to do, is it? So a few months ago, this is a little illustration. Some of you have gone through so much heavier stuff recently. I hesitate to share this, but a few months ago, I just found myself in that awkward position where I heard that, I kind of found out that two people had been having a conversation about me and sharing some rather negative thoughts about me in that conversation, right? And you know how that stings and it hurts, right? And by the way, so everyone's probably well, who was that, you know? Odds are it's not who you're thinking of, so it's not worth even speculating, right? But it can happen in the real world, right? People talk about you and you find out about it later and it stings. And then it's even worse when you're the facts you guys were sharing with each other weren't even accurate. And your interpretation of those facts was bogus. And there's something just outrageous when you hear that somebody else is gossiping about you and spreading a false report about you. It's just something that just rises up in our hearts and we just say, that's wrong. You treat me like that? I'll show you how I'm going to treat you. Two can play at that game. It's spread a negative perspective of you. There were desires that rose up in my heart to begin speaking evil of those people, right? Fortunately, in that moment, the Lord brought to mind the passage of Scripture in Titus chapter 2 that says, remind them, quote, to speak evil of no one. I just thought, man, I don't want to speak evil of anyone. And that verse just kind of restrained me from speaking evil of other people in that moment. But then this week, as I'm looking at this passage, this situation began to come back to my mind. And I'm looking at the radical call of Jesus Christ. I wouldn't categorize these people as enemies. But listen, if this stuff applies even to enemies, how much more should it apply to friends who are gossiping about us, right? Love. Do good to them. Bless them. Pray for them. I just began looking over these things with this situation in view, and I just started realizing, man, I didn't speak evil in that situation, but to what degree was I really continuing to love these people, right? How much good have I done for them over the last couple of months? Have I blessed them from my heart? Have I prayed for them? And then I just find myself, what would I even pray at this point? And I don't know how I ended up here, but I took the Lord's Prayer and I just began praying it. Lord, in these friends' lives, may your name be exalted and hallowed in their lives. May your kingdom come and spread through their lives. May your will be done in and through them. Provide for them for their daily needs. And forgive us our sins even as we forgive one another. There's a challenge spring-loaded into the Lord's Prayer, isn't there? I just found, as I just kind of took even the simple concepts of the Lord's Prayer and began praying, I just found there were pockets of iciness in my heart that I didn't even realize existed, that the Lord still needed to melt as I was praying for these friends, right? Listen, maybe you don't have a lot of people in your life that you'd say they're my enemies. Maybe you do. Jesus' teaching shines with relevance. Maybe you'd say, I don't know who my enemies are. So are there people who hate you? People who have mistreated you? Is there someone in the workplace who has stood doggedly in your way of progress, blocked your progress there in the workplace? Someone who has subverted and undermined your work on the team, seemingly on purpose, just to get you? Middle schoolers, you ever had someone else in middle school passing notes about you to others? Maybe there's someone in your home. You would never want to call them an enemy, but man, they've been difficult to love, to say the least, because of their actions, their attitudes, their words. What is Jesus calling us to do in these real world relationships with these people who aren't easy to love? He's calling us to love them, to keep on loving them, to do good for them, to bless them, to pray for them, to give to them, even if they will never give back to us again in the future. This is a radical call to a radical kind of love toward others. It's a radical call to a radical kind of love to do unto others, not as they've deserved, not as they've earned, not as they might do for us in the future, but as we would have them do unto us. That's what Jesus is calling us to do. But that raises the question, why? Why, Jesus? Why are you calling us to do this? What reasons do you have underneath and behind this radical call to love? Because Jesus, that's not going to be easy to do. And I love the fact that Jesus, he doesn't just give us like a list of raw commands. Like, just go and do it. Doesn't just leave us with a list of raw commands, as Jesus so often does. He gives us these these powerfully life-changing and powerfully life-giving directions for life, and then he gives us these powerful motivations underneath and behind them. And this passage is no different. Why, Jesus? Why are you calling us to do this? And actually, in this passage, there are a couple of different reasons that Jesus offers. The first reason for why we should love people, even who are not easy to love, is because of the future reward that's in it for us. Because of the future reward. Look with me, if you would, at verses 32 to 34. There, Jesus points out three different times in three different ways. He says the same thing. He points out that so many people will show kindness to others, typically only because of the benefit that will come back to them. And Jesus is just asking this ringing question, what benefit is that? What benefit is that? You lend someone $20 and you say, I'll give you $20 if you give it back to me along with $2 of interest by next Tuesday. Good for you. You're $2 ahead in life. What good is that for you? But in contrast with that approach to generosity, giving only in view to what you can get in return, Jesus offers this ringing call to give generously to others even when there's no prospect of getting in return. Why? Because of the greater reward. Look with me, if you would, down here at verse 35. Jesus says, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And then what? Your reward will be, what's the word? Great. Not just a $2 reward. Your reward will be great. And Jesus has been talking in this sermon back, for example, in verses 22 and 23 about how our reward will be great in heaven. And so down here in this part of this sermon, I take this great future reward to be a heavenly reward, an imperishable reward, an eternal reward, a reward that is characterized by nothing less than heaven's joy and delight and gladness. And Jesus is holding out this contrast and saying, how are you going to choose to relate to people? Are you going to choose to relate to them based on the $2 of interest you might or might not earn? Or are you going to relate to people on the basis of this great, imperishable, eternal, everlastingly joy-filled reward? You see, that sounds like selfish to just love people for a future reward. It's what Jesus says, okay? It's one of those funny things about Christianity. It's one of those funny things about Jesus. He calls us to stop being so concerned about the $2 reward, not because he doesn't want us to be happy, because he wants us to be far more happy than we could ever be by living for $2 rewards. You live this kind of life characterized by radical generosity where people around you keep on saying, you got to stop giving money away like that. You keep giving money to these people who can't pay you back. What should we say about that? Here's what we should say about it. Your reward will be great. You keep loving that person, even though she's going to scream in your face again? What should we say about that? Here's what we should say. Brother, your reward will be great. You keep doing good to that person, even though he or she hates you. You keep showing kindness to them, generosity, despite the notes that they passed around class about you. What do we say about that? The world says that's foolish. Jesus says your reward will be great. Let's go ahead and just connect that in for a second here. Go ahead and connect those situations maybe that you've had in your mind already with this great motivation. Someone in your home, someone in your workplace. Go ahead and connect these things together. You know why you should keep on loving that person who is so difficult to love? Jesus promises, because your reward will be great. Because the eternal reward far outweighs the temporary pain and cost. Far outweighs it. The book of Hebrews was written to a group of believers in the first century who were facing very, very, very real persecution. Their houses had already been broken into. And it's not 100% clear if this was just like a city where, you know, it's just a ghetto part of town and people are breaking into houses and ransacking things anyway and spray painting the walls and taking away the goods, or if this is happening specifically because they're Jesus followers and people are breaking into their house and saying, get out of town, you Christians. It's not entirely clear what was going on, but their houses are being broken into. It appears that some of them are facing the reality that their own lives might be on the line. Some of them might have to lose their own lives in the near-term future. And the author of Hebrews says many things to them about Jesus Christ and the hope of future reward. But listen to this one sentence. I'm just going to pull one sentence out of the book of Hebrews that speaks to this issue. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, the author of Hebrews says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe, A, that he exists, and B, that he rewards those who seek him." Isn't that interesting that this is one of the things that God says, you must believe this, Christian. You must believe it. You must believe that God rewards those who seek him. Listen, are you convinced that that's true? Are you convinced that God rewards those who seek him, even if you give your money away and don't in this life receive it in return from the person you gave it to? Are you convinced of that yet? Are you convinced that God rewards those who seek him, even if other people insult you again and again and again? Are you convinced of that? Are you convinced that God rewards those who seek him, even if we lose our lives in the process of following his call? Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Love your enemy, do good, and lend expecting nothing in return. And then what? You must believe that your reward will be great in heaven. This is one of the great motivations that Jesus gives us to keep on loving people, even people who are not easy to love. He motivates us by reminding us that our reward will be great. But there's a second reason that Jesus gives, a second motivation for continuing to love people, even who are not easy to love. You know what the second motivation is in this passage? It's a family reason. I'll put it that way. Look with me, if you would, down here at verse 35. Let's look at this together. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And then what? Your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to whom? The ungrateful and the evil. Here's the second reason that Jesus gives. It's a family reason. Because by living this life of radical love and generosity toward those who don't deserve it and might not ever be able to repay you, by living this kind of life of radical love, you will prove to be a son of the Father of the most radical kind of love in the universe. You'll prove to be a part of the family. How does God Most High treat people who shake their fists in contempt toward him? How does God Most High treat people who have not earned his love? How does God Most High treat people who can't ever pay him back? And Christian, if through faith you've been united to Jesus Christ, let's just go ahead and put that in the first person singular for a minute. How has God Most High treated me when I've been ungrateful to him for his love and generosity for which I could never repay him? How did God Most High treat me when I shook my fist at him? How did God Most High treat me when I, in fact, earned the opposite of his love? How did God Most High treat me when I was living so much of my life effectively saying, "I hate you, Daddy. You're the worst daddy in the world," keeping me back from all these things that I want to do? How did God treat me? How did God treat you? If you consider God's love for you, it will melt your heart towards your neighbor. If it doesn't, I'm concerned that there's a connection that's just missing there. When you consider how much God has loved you, despite your lack of deserving it, when you consider how much God has loved you, despite your inability to ever repay him, when you consider how God loved you, not because you raised yourself up and made yourself deserving, but while you were still a sinner, while you were still dead in your trespasses and sins, if you consider how God loved you when you were absolutely undeserving, it should melt your heart toward your neighbor. When you consider how God loved you, even when you were not easy to love, it should melt your heart toward those who are not easy to love in your life. Living out this kind of generosity, this kind of love, it's a matter of family resemblance. You know how you see a little kid sometimes and you just look at the little kid and you're just like, man, that little dude looks so much like his dad, it's crazy. It's something in the eyes, it's something in the smile, it's something in the shape of the face, you know. And the kid grows up and you're like, oh my goodness, that kid looks even more like his dad than he did when he was two. And you just kind of see the kid growing up, you're like, oh my goodness, you know, like Henry is a little Matt, you know. You're just like, it's this family resemblance is just unmistakable, right? Jesus is saying here there should be an unmistakable family resemblance in his family. It doesn't have anything to do with the shape of our eyes or the shape of our face. It's nothing that shallow. It has something to do with the shape of our lives. Listen, as we are adopted into God's family, there's this family thing that we become a part of. There's this family thing of loving those who are not deserving. There's this family thing of loving those who are not easy to love. There's this family thing of showing mercy to people who do not deserve it. There's this family thing where we have this Father of mercy who's lavished us with love and kindness. And in his Son, Jesus Christ, he's come and he's found us. And mercy has been displayed more than ever before. And we've been adopted into his family. We've been born again into his family. And if we're a part of that family, there's this family thing where as we grow up, there should be this resemblance that's increasingly evident in our lives where we go and just like our Father, just like our Savior Jesus, we go and we start loving people even when they don't seem to deserve it. We start loving people even when they've earned the opposite from us. We start showing kindness to people in the office who are absolutely rude to us. We start showing mercy to people in our family who turn a cold shoulder to us. We show love and mercy and grace and kindness and generosity. And the people around us should be looking and saying, I recognize something there in that person's life. It reminds me of something. It reminds me of someone. This family resemblance is meant to be displayed in your life, believer. Your life is meant to look more and more like Jesus, not in hair color, but in love, in mercy, in generosity. In fact, listen to how Jesus summarizes this teaching in verse 36. Verse 36 should be printed in bold if you did that in your Bible. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Man, that's a statement worth painting on your wall, plastering on your dashboard, carrying with you in your pocket through the school hallways, sticking on your desktop at work. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. That's what we're called to do, and that's why we're called to do it. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. But I said earlier, after looking at what we're called to do and why we're called to do it, I wanted to ask one more question that'd be very important for how we think about applying this teaching of Jesus. And the question is this: says who? And the answer to that question is found at the beginning of our passage, verse 27. But I say to you. Listen, at one level, I mean, you could just, if I got up and just taught you this stuff, there'd be a lot of relevance to it, right? It would help you in your workplace. It would help you in your family. It might shine light on how things could get better in your neighborhood relationship. I mean, there would be some helpful principles here, but pay attention to this. This is not just the teaching of some random teacher. This is not just good advice. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Says who? Says Jesus. And here's why that's so significant. Because Jesus Christ, the one who is speaking these words, he himself is our righteousness, our example, and our true vine. Let me say a word about each of those. Listen, Jesus Christ, the one who is speaking these words, he did not just come to preach some good sermons about how to live a better life. You know what he came to do? He came to give his life, the righteous for the unrighteous. Whoa. And here's what that means. We start reading these weighty things. I know some of us are like, whoa, 20 years ago, I blew it. I should have shown mercy to that person, and I didn't. Some of us are like, 20 minutes ago, I blew it. I should have shown mercy to that person, and I didn't. Some of us are like, yesterday, I should have been more loving to that person, and I wasn't. Maybe I'm not a Christian. Maybe that the Holy Spirit doesn't live in me. Listen, hold on a second. Jesus Christ is your righteousness. He didn't just come to teach good sermons about how to live a different kind of life. He came to give his life, the righteous for the unrighteous on the cross, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He came to give himself for us as our substitute, and he came to live a perfect life of perfect holiness and righteousness in our place, so that before God we might stand fully forgiven of every unloving and uncharitable and unmerciful and ungracious interaction we have ever had with anyone in our family, anyone in our office, anyone in our neighborhood, anyone in our relational network. Listen, Jesus Christ is our righteousness. You're standing before God. If you are united with Jesus Christ through faith in him, your standing before God is not based on your record of rights and wrongs. It's not based on how well you've loved your enemy. It's based on how he loved his enemies and how he gave himself for us. Praise Jesus for that. He's our righteousness. Not only is he our righteousness, he's our example. I mean, think about this. Again, like you just imagine someone getting up and teaching these things. Sometimes we have the right to ask the question, how are you living that out? When someone teaches us these principles, right? Let's ask that question to Jesus for a second. Jesus, how did you live this stuff out? Oh, my word. Wow. Listen to how one of Jesus' disciples later reflected on these things. Simon Peter says, quote, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, you know what reviling is? It's people saying really mean things about you. Okay, bring this right into your high school experience. Bring this right into your neighborhood gossip stream. Bring this right into your workplace opposition. When he was reviled, you know what so many of us do? We revile in return. We say mean things right back. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And the verse right before all of that, it speaks so clearly to this issue. Peter says in verse 21, in 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. Leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Listen, Jesus lived this out to the uttermost. He lived this out to the furthest end possible. And he calls us to follow him. But more good news ahead. He's not only our example, he's our true vine. The one who calls us to live these things out and sets an example for us, showing us what it might look like to be reviled and not revile in return, showing us what it might look like to love people all the way to the end, showing us what it might look like to give to those who might never be able to repay him, showing us what it might look like to love those who hated him, who were not easy to love. He not only sets us an example, he empowers us for fruitfulness. You see the difference? He doesn't just say, okay, I've forgiven your sins and I've shown you the way to go. Now try and do it again. Oops, you failed. You know what Jesus does? He says, I've forgiven your sins. I've made sure that through my righteousness, you're dressed and clothed in my perfect, holy, spotless righteousness. And I've shown you the way to go. And now I'm going to fill you and empower you and enable you to bear fruit that on your own you would never be able to bear. I'm thinking here of John chapter 15. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. What a key for loving our enemies, right there. Abide in my love, Jesus says. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. And this is my commandment, that you love as I have loved you. Listen, Jesus is our righteousness. He's our example. And hear this good news, Christian. He's also the true vine. And here's what that means for you. It means that this week, as you find yourself encountering opposition of one sort or another, and you might as well expect it's going to come one way or another, you're going to be opposed by people who are against you, people who will not speak well of you, people who are trying to stand in your way. What do you do? Jesus has given us some clear direction. Love your enemies. Do good. Pray for them. Do to others, not as they deserve, but as you would have them do to you. But he's not only given us clear direction, he's given his life. And now he gives us himself. And he says, if you abide in my love, and if I'm abiding in you, I'm going to give you not only the direction to go, but the strength and power to live it out as you depend on me, as you abide in me. As you soak up my love, you'll find the strength to love others in ways that you feel right now are impossible. In ways that you feel right now are beyond your imagination of what you could actually do. Be merciful. Even as your Father is merciful. Knowing all the while that Jesus himself is our righteousness, our example, and our strength.